Good evening, brothers and sisters. Are we okay, Rob?
I did my job.
All right. If we could please turn. What should I do? Testing. Are we okay? Thank you. Okay. Good evening. If we could turn in the Bible. Testing? No? Yes? How's that? Okay.
Get up higher.
Okay, thank you. Okay, this is going to be a verse that's going to be really worth it. Okay. Okay, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And it's just a picture of the attendants to the king. And it's in chapter 7 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And then if we could turn to the book of Genesis. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And then we'll turn to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 17. This is speaking of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with a mercy seat at its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. Chapter 26, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And then Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7, we're going to read just verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. And finally, if you can turn to the book of Ezekiel, which is after Lamentations, before Dan, Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5. I'll give everyone a chance to turn to it. It's really a great series. And within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's foot, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. Verse 14. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Verse 15. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Verse 22. Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. Verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled the throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loin and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds, as the appearance of the rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." Let's bow forward in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this night that we can all be together. And Lord, just like the cherubim, we come under an open heaven. And Lord, we pray that we would have some sense of the majesty of the glory. Lord, we pray tonight that you would open your word to us speak what is in your heart. Lord, we pray for the speaking and the listening, that each one of us would submit to you. Lord, please guard your word, and Lord, plant it into our hearts. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm so thankful to be here. I think the last time that I was here, we were meeting in Page Hall, which some of us remember. And I remember that when I came for the first time, it was probably almost 40 years ago, and Matt McFarlane and I were throwing fruit at each other near the entrance of Page Hall, and we were fairly well reprimanded by the speaker's wife. But that's okay. It was such a great experience of being here and being with all the dear saints. I also remember one year we were playing baseball on the field, and Lou Police hit a laser at me that almost knocked the wind out of me, but I threw him out. And so there are many really wonderful memories of being here with all of the dear saints, and I'm very thankful. I have many times in this place been blessed by the Lord and through different ministries and fellowship. So I'm very grateful to him that we can be together tonight. What the Lord has put on my heart for this time is what it is to be an attendant in the throne room of the King. And the topic really was important to me, probably more than it is to anybody else, because there are certain times in our lives where we feel like we might be running on empty. And sometimes it's good for us to remember what it is like to be in the throne room of the King. We read a picture of it in Revelation chapter 7 that was a group of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they came together, and the Bible tells us that they met in his presence and they served him day and night in the throne room. And it was a picture of the church together worshiping him, serving him. We also remember in 1 Kings in chapter 10 when the Queen of Sheba, she came to visit King Solomon. And when she got there, she realized your throne room is the place where all of your attendants are so blessed because they are engaged with you and they've gotten to know you in this place. And so it left such an imprint on her heart. And I think for us and for me, it really is a picture of what it is to be servants in his house. And what a great honor it is. And it is very easy for all of us sometimes to forget what it is like to be there. It is an honor to serve the King. And we all serve in different ways. But as I mentioned, sometimes the tank can feel empty, particularly when we don't see him, or when we are, of course, running on our own strength or depending on our own effort. And we need to be reminded of his presence in our midst, even tonight. So there's a picture in Nehemiah chapter 4. Maybe we can read it together in verse 10. When Nehemiah has brought the people back to rebuild the wall, and everyone around them is an enemy, and they're all working to tear down the work of the Lord, and the Bible and Nehemiah gives a little picture of how they all feel. And it's in chapter, maybe we can start in verse 8 of chapter 4, speaking of the enemies of the Lord. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish and we ourselves are unable to build, to rebuild the wall. And so in this moment, as they have this calling from the Lord, that's such a great calling to come and rebuild the house, the enemies were gathering against them, and the Bible's very clear. The strength of the burden bearers, it was failing. And in the coming verses, as we read through what happens, Nehemiah begins to encourage them. He tells them of the preciousness of the work that they are engaged in, what it is to rebuild the house. And then he says, and look around. He says, look at your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. He was saying, look at the other attendants in the house of God, in his throne room. And he says, fight for them. It really was a moment where, because of our weariness, the faithfulness of the Lord came in to remind the people of what it was to be an attendant in the throne room of God. Fight for your families and for your brothers and for your homes and for this place. The work is precious. And so we see that there are examples of great works like Nehemiah's, but there are also small works. We think of the house that was, the church that was in Philemon's house, that it was Philemon and his wife Apphia and his son Archippus and the church that met in their home. And how important it was sometimes that we get confused because we think size is the driving force, when in fact the purity and preciousness of the house is, it's not measured by size. And so we are reminded that we are all attendants in the house. And every servant in the house is precious and plays such an important and honored role. The role of the servant in the house, and all of us are servants, there are none who believe who are not servants. All of us play an honored role. And so my hope is that as we read examples of the attendants to the king, that we might be reminded of how worthwhile it is to be able to serve in his house, to see the work as precious, and to see our fellow servants as precious. Now, brothers and sisters, there are different roles and different responsibilities. And I jotted some of them down, and I'd like to read them to you. Maybe I've written one that you're doing. In the house of God, the servants are conflict resolvers, prayer group leaders, potluck organizers, vacuumers, pianists, guitarists, prayors, meaning those who pray, listeners, chefs, moms, dads, daughters and sons, accountants, errand runners, message preparers, drivers, encouragers, check writers, envelope stampers, secret keepers, songwriters, truth tellers, shoulders to cry on, Sunday school teachers, shepherds, this one is important, North Star maintainers, punching bags, bruise takers, criticism absorbers, evangelists, protectors, gift givers, note writers, smile sharers, a conduit of kindness, light bulb switchers, announcement givers, gutter cleaners, prophets, translators, the welcome wagon, inspirers of hope, reprovers, correctors, organizers, heavy lifters, and defenders of saints. And there are many more, I'm sure. But when we think about what it means to be a servant in the house, we have to be so careful not to overvalue some and undervalue others. Because every one of these is a servant and an attendant in the house of the Lord. And so I would like to share in my two times about two groups. One with a heavenly viewpoint of what it is to be an attendant, and the other an earthly or a down-to-earth viewpoint. The heavenly viewpoint will come by sharing about the cherubim, and the earthly viewpoint will come by sharing about the priests. And by the Lord's grace, I am hoping that he will make these words alive to us. Both are pictures of the church in their own way. They're both imperfect pictures of the church. And whenever we think about pictures and types in the Old Testament, we don't want to go too much into it to an extreme, but we want to learn the lessons that are linked to truth. And as we read about them, maybe we'll have a reminder for ourselves of what an honored role it is to be servants in the church of God. So we'll start with cherubim. And we sang this song, Between the Wings of the Cherubim. Who were the cherubim? Now, those of us who bought Valentine's Day cards before, on the Valentine's Day card, we see a picture of the cherubim, and they're like these little chubby, or they even call them cherubic, right? They look like bags of dough. And they have arrows to strike you so that you'd fall in love with somebody. But these are the cherubim as we have drawn pictures of them. But the cherubim in the Old Testament, in the Bible, not just the Old Testament, they were the warrior angels for the Lord. They were commanders of the forces in heaven for the Lord. And they were very much the attendants to the king. There are five or six examples of them in the entire Bible, and when we look at them together, they really paint a picture of what their roles were, and who they were, and why they were so valuable in the throne room of the king. One of the things that we want to remind ourselves of as we begin is that the truth about the church and the church's role in serving her Christ in these days is we are the attendants to the king. And it really is a role that I think all of us, if we really stop and think about it, we realize we're not worthy of that honor. But in the grace and in his elect choosing, he has asked us to serve in that role. And so I think before we begin, it's important for each one of us to feel okay with accepting that grace, which is that he is asking us to serve him in the king's throne room. And we may immediately react to say, you don't know what I've done. And the truth of the matter is, all of us can say this, which is where we get back to Bob's point. Every ministry starts with the Lord Jesus and him crucified for us. And we have to remember that as we begin to talk about what it is to stand in that throne room, it begins because he shed his blood for us. And every sin, no matter how heinous, is paid for. Why? Because the worth of the Son of God, it outmatches any punishment, accusation that might fall on any one of us because of what we have done. His worth is greater than all those things. So we have to have that settled before we begin reading about what it is to be an attendant. So I hope that we can have that. Now, the first point about the cherubim is we're first introduced to them in the Garden of Eden. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 3. And after men and women fell, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we remember that because our eyes were open to sin and self and a self-focus, The tree of life needed to be secured away. And so the Lord moved the tree of life into the eastern part of the Garden of Eden. And in order to protect the tree, the Lord charged a cherubim to guard the tree. And the cherubim's weapon was a flaming sword of fire. That is to suggest that if any of us approach that tree to try to take that fruit while we were sinner, we are first of all not qualified, and we know that. And second of all, as we approached, we would surely have our hats handed to us by the cherubim with the flaming sword of fire. Because that tree is precious. It has a life in it, which is the life of Christ. The tree of life, the life itself, was indestructible, and it was pure, and it was eternal. It doesn't die. It cannot die. And it is of such precious worth that it eventually became deposited. Well, first of all, it's the same life that was in the Shekinah glory. So when the cloud of God's presence came among the people of God, it was that life that is so precious that was in the fruit of the tree of life. It also eventually was deposited in a baby in a manger who came into this world and eventually was nailed to the cross, as we mentioned. It is also the life that today it perfuses through the church. If we were to look among the Lord's people today in this room and all of the precious saints, if we turned down the lights of the world and looked among us, what we would see in every heart is the sparkle of this life in every saved person. But it is so precious. It cannot be duplicated. It cannot be counterfeited. And at that time, the illustration was that it was in the fruit from this tree, and the life was coursing through it. But because it is completely incompatible with sin, and it needed to be hidden away and guarded. And so who the Lord assigned to guard it was the cherubim, or cherub, a warrior cherub, to guard the way to the tree of life. So the first thing that we learn about a cherub is that the cherubim are the defenders of the testimony of the Lord. That life speaks of the Lord Jesus. The life that was in that fruit. That life, if left alone in any of our lives, in our hearts, it yields more fruit as long as we don't interfere with it, sin doesn't strangulate it. That life alone will bear light and testimony of Christ. And so the question that you and I may have is, if that life is in my heart, how can someone so broken as me be a testimony, meaning tell a story of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus? It's because that life is the testimony. And when it is planted in our heart, it bears its own fruit, and it can overcome all of our weaknesses. It perfuses itself, as I mentioned, through the church. And so all of the ministries and all of the testimonies, even though we're all broken, it bears a light for his kingdom. And that is the marvel of the life. It bears testimony of the Lord Jesus. But in that situation where sin had crept in and it needed to be guarded because we were sinners, a cherub was assigned to that role. So it speaks something for us today as those who have been attendants in the throne room of the King. And that is that the church is the defender of the testimony of the Lord. And this is a big deal. It means that we know his preciousness, and there's a fight that is worth fighting. And it means that there is a suffering that is worth enduring. And why is that? It's because the testimony is worth defending. And so sometimes I wonder, and if we think through that list of responsibilities that we just went over, every single one of those responsibilities, every single person who engages in one of those activities as an attendant in the house of the king is a defender of the testimony of God. And we might say, well, some of these things are so small. But every service in his name for each one of us speaks of defending that precious testimony. So I think it's just really, it's important for us to remember from a heavenly perspective, being an attendant to the king, that the Lord has entrusted something of great, great value to his church. And so when we gather together, it's not just because we want to hear a good word, nor to meet with people who are like-minded. Those are valuable. It's also valuable to meet with those where we can encourage one another. But in every fellowship, in every supporting of one another, every speaking truth, encouragement, it is that we are defending the testimony of the Lord. And this is of such great value. We have to also remember as well that testimony is so, it is so powerful. It is what brings power into the gathering of the saints, that we are given strength to serve. We remember that, and I'll share about this again when we talk about the priests, but when there was a contention as to which group was going to serve as priests, the Lord gave Moses an instruction, and that was take a staff or a rod from every single one of the tribes, and then he told them, and bring it into the presence of the testimony. And so what he was saying was, bring the rod into the presence of the life. And in the presence of the life, the rod will bud. And so it's a reminder to us that not only are we defending the testimony of the Lord, but the testimony of the Lord himself, that life is the strength by which we meet. And so it infuses us with the ability to keep going. So this first point, the cherubim guard the testimony of the Lord. We declare its truth. We fight this fight in order to stand for what he stands for. So that's the first. The second point is that the cherubim cover the mercy seat of the ark. Now, we shared about in the book of Exodus that the Lord gives instructions on preparing the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. He describes how to create the ark itself, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the altar, the laver. All of that is described. And then he describes in the end that on top of the ark is going to be a cover. It's called the mercy seat. It's going to be made of one piece of gold. And on the two sides of the mercy seat are going to be two cherubim facing one another and their wings covering the mercy seat, which is the plate that covers the ark. And so he describes all of this, but he doesn't describe what he's going to do yet. And when everything is done, and they bring the ark into the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah, the presence of the Lord, comes down into that place, and it rests between the cherubim. And so here in this picture of the church in the cherubim, we see for a moment that the cherubim, between the cherubim, was the dwelling place of the glory of the Lord. And this is a marvelous thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and many places throughout the Bible, when someone is trying to identify the Lord, they call him He who dwells between the cherubim. That's his name. And so what we begin to see here is a picture of what a great blessing it is that even tonight, where there are two or three gathered, and we have significantly more than that, that in our midst, the glory of the Lord is resting. And it is an amazing thing. Again, we know ourselves. We know who we are. And we know our heart's condition. But in the grace of God, when he came to this place, into the world, he saved us. He took all of our sins upon himself. And he cleansed out a place where his glory may come and rest in our midst. So sometimes when I'm serving and I can't remember that, I'll sometimes look around at the saints in the room. So I don't want to stare at each one of you, but I could. And if I did, I think what I would see is you see your fellow servant. We see our fellow attendant in the throne room of the king, our fellow soldier for the battle that is in the Lord's heart that we fight. These, to be in the house is of extreme preciousness. And when two or three are gathered with that same heart, then we know that the church is the dwelling place of the glory of the Lord. It's something that we can't necessarily see with our eyes, but we can sense in the Holy Spirit. The Lord, when he was on the earth, he said that the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. And I think what this portion is reminding us of is that here, in this place, Lord, this is your resting place. And that is our glory. And it is an honor to serve you in this place. Sometimes it's very easy for us as we are serving that we forget. It is his presence in our midst that gives us strength, that that allows us to keep going. We remember the early church. The early church, they would have met anywhere. They would have met in a barn. They would have met in a cave. They would have been those who would have met at risk of their lives. And there are brothers and sisters even today that meet in this way. And if they were under threat to stop meeting, they would not stop meeting. The reason is they are the house of the Lord. We are the dwelling place of the glory of the Lord. And that is what causes us to keep meeting. And sometimes, again, we look around and there isn't that much, but we are the dwelling place of the glory of the Lord. And if we could see for a moment the small gathering with not that much, but to see the glory, well, that makes everything worth it. And it is the reason for going on, that this is a place where your light can shine. Your presence is honored, Lord, and we keep going. The early church, they met with nothing, but they had everything. And might it be for the church today? The early church, you would have never heard someone say, "I can't meet there because I just don't like the worship," or "I don't like the pastor," or "my needs are not met. The early church met because they were the dwelling place of the glory of the Lord. And so for us today, no matter how good the worship is or how good the speaking is, there will always be a place with better worship or better speaking. And we can always go from place to place to place, but that's not why we meet. We meet because his presence has a resting place here on this fallen earth. And as long as there are two or three, Lord, there's a place for you here. This extends even to our families. Now, we think about it that in our families, it is, if we think about it, it is the church where two or three are gathered together. And Lord, this is your resting place. It is the place where your glory dwells. So the second thing that we learn from the cherubs, the cherubim, are that in their midst, he dwells. Now, another part of this is that we remember that, and we read about it, that Moses, whenever the Lord would speak, and Moses would come into his presence, Moses heard his voice from between the cherubim. And so it is the place where the Lord can speak still in the world. That our prayer is that in the church, that we still honor his word. And he has the liberty to be able to share with us what is on his heart. And that's not just the things that may make us feel better, but he really has the authority to speak. And that is where the Bible still holds the highest place, and that we are meeting together because we long for his word. And so this is another thing that we are reminded of, and we read it in Numbers, that one where it got to verse 89. That it was really from between the cherubim that the word of the Lord could come. So in the church, his voice is still so paramount. It's how we can grow, and it nurtures us, and it guides us in this world. And to be honest, the world needs it even more than the church does. That word can come into the church, and that the church might be conduits for that word into the world. So, we are the dwelling place of the glory of the Lord, and where his voice is still honored. The third came in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 1. Now, this is there was descriptions about the cherubim in a very detailed way. We read that in chapter 1, we read this, there's this wonderful picture that there are four living creatures, and above them in the expanse is this open heaven. And when you look up, you see the expanse, and then there's this throne. And way up, there's a throne, seated upon the throne is one like the Son of Man. And he's glowing like hot metal. And from the throne, there is an open heaven with a connection to the cherubim. And next to the cherubim, they're very interesting. They've got four wings, and then they've got four faces. They've got the face of a man, the face of an ox. Oh, thanks, Josh. The face of an ox. There's the face of an eagle, and the face of... what's the last one? A lion. They represent the nature of the Lord, right? We've read this before, that the God, servant, man, and king. And the cherubim have his nature as expressed in their faces. And it really is a marvelous thing for us and our hope, I think, that that if the church could have the nature of the Lord manifested in our midst, in our corporate life, in our individual lives, that we have a sense of what it is to be a son of God. And the majesty that comes with that position, of how he chose us to stand in that role, to also know what it is to have the heart of a servant, that we would, these two seemingly opposite natures, that of the Son of God, but also that of a servant. And then to have a man, which we don't need to try hard to have, but to be down to earth in that sense and willing to live in this place where the Lord placed us. And then lastly, to have the nature, the royal nature in our hearts. These different, sometimes seemingly opposite natures are all wrapped up in our Lord Jesus. Like, he could come in and you just knew that he was like full of humility. He was such a servant. But when we touched that life, we knew that he had the heart of a king. He had the power of God, and yet he never made us feel like he was not down to earth, not ready to listen. He was all of these different things in one. And it would be so wonderful for the attendants of the king that that nature would begin to be manifested in our life. The life planted in our hearts and then chiseled by the Holy Spirit to become alive in how we live. This is really a glorious thing. So when we saw the cherubim, we saw the nature of God. The other thing we learn about the cherubim in these chapters is the Bible says they move like lightning. They're always moving. And how are they moving? The Bible tells us that they turn. They change directions without turning. It's like, in Tron, they did change directions. Anyway, I'm so sorry. Now I'm talking about 80s movies. But they would move forward, and then they'd shift and move like lightning. And the question was, how did the attendants know how to move? And what it is that there's a completely open heaven. And the instruction of God, the will of God, was so important to them, and they were so attuned to listening for his guidance and his direction that when the Lord would give instruction, they moved. That wherever they went, they were listening for the guidance of the Lord. Now, this is very special, and there's a picture here that is kind of hard to understand. It was that wheel within a wheel. And so the life of the cherubim was linked in some way to this wheel within a wheel. And the Bible describes that the Spirit was in the center of the wheel. And that Spirit of the cherubim was linked to the Spirit of God. And so when the instruction would come in, that the life of Christ would tell us where to go, that it's like the inside would turn and then the outside would turn because they were connected by all these spokes. And so there's a picture here of the church longing for the will of God. That the will of God was our direction. That there's a complete trust in what the Lord would have for us. That when we are together, we are waiting for his instruction. And that we are longing for his word. And that over time, in the experiences that we have been able to engage with him and within the church, that we begin to develop this trust and this dependence. That, Lord, wherever you ask me to go, I'll go. Now, there have been times where I have known the Lord has wanted me to do something. We've all had this. And you just don't want to do it. I mean, I really don't want to do it. I have to be honest with you. Sometimes, now this was the exact opposite of when I got the note from the brothers here. But there are times when, if you're an introvert and you get a note to go someplace, your first thought is, Lord, I don't want to go. right? You don't want to go. And then I will ask the Lord and pray. And then somehow in the nearness to him, there is an encouragement, a love that wasn't there before, and an ability for the Lord to turn our eyes away from ourselves. That is a precious power of the presence of the Lord among his church, that he has the ability to make us willing to do what we are unable to do. It's not in us to do it, but he is able to change our heart. It's because over time we begin to realize the preciousness of his will. And if we are willing to go where he asks, then he increases in our heart. And our prayer is that he would increase in the church. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to wait for his will. And we sometimes wish, Lord, maybe you could just like close all these doors and I'll know where to go. But you know, it's just like the Lord, that he closes like 7 out of 10. And there are 3 left. And then what? Well, then what we need to do is we need to pray. And we need to seek him out. And sometimes we just need to go on our knees when no one's around and say, Lord, you left 3 doors open. And I don't quite know which one to do. But I want for you to give me the guidance. And he always will do a great work. I remember one year, we were having a retreat in San Diego at the Memorial Day retreat. And historically, I had always been asked to give one message. And I think Dana would give 2, and someone else would give 1, and I would give 1. So I prepared 1. And then when I got there, I looked at the schedule, and there were 2. And I thought, oh boy. And so I went into the cabin, and I told the Lord, Lord, I really need another message. And I tried to think of one, and I couldn't think of one. And I came up with some, and they were just bad. They were bad. They were not helpful. And I was anxious, and my wife was like really anxious. I could tell she was praying. And 10 o'clock came, and I was speaking the next morning, the second message. 10 o'clock came, no word. 11 o'clock came, no word. 12 o'clock came, no word. I was so tired, but I was praying. And then I fell asleep, and when I woke up, the whole message was there. I wrote it down as quickly as I could, and the next morning, it was 50 times better than the one I had prepared so much for. And then I really learned something that day. And that was that we need to ask the Lord what his will is. For every service and every moment of our life, to be open to what he would speak to us. And this is a characteristic of being an attendant in the house of God. In a heavenly way is to say, Lord, I really need for you to tell me, first of all, what I should speak about, how I should serve, how I should minister in this way. That whole list that we went through before, every single one cannot be dependent on gifts. They are dependent on will and the Lord's will. And so it really is a picture of how the house of God aligns and can follow our North Star. Now, I put that one down, the maintainer of the North Star, because I'm so thankful for these brothers who have been around the block. I don't know how else to say it. And they have always said, you follow after the Lord because he's the only one worth following. And it allows us to know we seek after his will because, Lord, we are going to follow you. And we aren't going to follow the ways of men, no matter how uplifting they are. We want you. And we very much believe that if we have you, Lord, then all those things come. But we don't want the secondary things. We want the core things. And so it is in the description of the attendance of the king that we are seeking his will, we love his will, and when he speaks, we move. Now, these warrior angels, they were pretty awesome. And I remember when the guards were coming to get the Lord Jesus, and remember Peter draws his sword, and he decides which one he's going to strike. And I always think it's funny because there are all these like trained Roman soldiers, and then there's this servant, Malchus. And so Peter pulls out his sword and strikes Malchus's ear off. And the Lord tells him that, you know, this is not the time. And then he tells him, do you not know that I have an entire legion of angels who would come to my defense at my command? So, and one angel can wipe out tens of thousands. And an entire legion could come in, it would be over. But he held them back because he had to go to the cross, because he had to save all of us. We know that story, and we bow our hearts before him for that story. But it does paint a picture and remind us that the angels, the cherubim, they were waiting for his command. The fourth is the veil. Now, the veil was 2 inches thick, and it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So if we were Levites and we were wandering around the tabernacle during as they traveled through the wilderness or in the temple, and you came to that veil, you knew you shouldn't pass through that veil. Because on the other side, if you have sin, you cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. So that veil hung there as a guardian to block us in some way. And the Bible tells us something very interesting about it in Hebrews chapter 10, because we remember when our precious Lord Jesus died for us, the first thing that happened was that veil was torn in two, not just in one part, but it was torn in two from top to bottom, which means that what he has opened, no one can shut. You cannot undo what he has done. And so the veil is torn in two, meaning that any one of us, no matter what we have done, we have access into the Holy of Holies, into his presence, with no longer fear of death. It's a marvelous thing. And when they describe it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, it's a new and living way. So if you have that there, chapter 10, verse 20, the Bible reads, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And so here, what we see is, the Bible's telling us is he opened up a way, like what no one could ever open. From the moment the Lord had to put the tree of life into the east of Eden, guarded by a cherubim, no one could come in and experience the life of God without dying. And now what happens, and it was represented by this veil. And then he tells us in chapter 10, verse 20, by a new and living way. It's alive. The way is alive. And he opened through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, I always read this, maybe you guys, the grammar here, I always read it as his flesh is the new and living way. So I asked my wife, and she said, no, I always read it as the flesh was the veil. The veil, that is his flesh. So I went back and looked at the original language, and the original language is still not perfectly clear, but the scholars all suggest that the primary linkage is between the veil and his flesh. And so that what that means is that his body was torn in two for us so that we might find a way in through him, which is just wonderful. Right, if you think about it, right, that it had to be broken for us to find a way through. And so, if we think about that for a moment, that the veil was his body, broken for us, then we realize that the cherubim are engraven in the veil. And that, you know, this thought of the cherubim being representative of the attendants
to the king, that the two are together. And we begin to see this precious oneness when he says that the church is the body of Christ, and that that we are in this miraculous way made the same, one. And that and so then we see this picture that even in the veil it was engraved, it was inscribed by the cherubim. And so it reminds us that when we meet together, we are the body of Christ. And that means that we are connected directly to him. It is not, we aren't separated. That if you think about the corpus of it, we're one, a head and a body. And we are one with him. And the Lord, we remember when he was praying his last prayer, he prayed that they may be one, as I am one. I and them, thou and me, that we might be one. He was praying to his Father. And then we remember, too, in Isaiah that he said that your names are engraven on my hands. And it's to suggest, and I've given this example before, and I apologize. I actually gave this example probably 20 years ago. But if you remember in Toy Story, when you looked at the bottom of Woody's foot, it read Andy. Those of us who've forgotten Toy Story, the word Andy was his owner. And so it basically meant was that Woody belonged to Andy, which is why Andy's name was inscribed on his foot. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 49 is our names are engraven on his hands. And that means that he belongs to me. And it is a very special thing to remember. And then we read in the New Testament that Paul says, now, therefore, let no one trouble me. He says, because I bear on my body the brand mark of Jesus. And that is to suggest that I belong to him. And so what we begin to see is I am his and he is mine. And we are one. And so when we gather together in the church, there's a corporate expression of that. That we are his and he is ours. And so what we see here in the veil, in the picture of the church and the cherubim, is that there is a there's a oneness here that is a heavenly reality. Now, there are two books that I kind of read a little bit of to prepare for this, but really the Bible tells the message by itself. One was this one book that was written by a brother from the 1850s named James Gossett Tanner. And the book is called The Church and the Cherubim. And he just writes about some of these, but it's like 400 pages. It's really long, and it's in public domain now, so you can look it up on Google. And the other was Brother Stephen Kong wrote a book called Glory, and he has maybe like 4 pages on it, much shorter. But what these two brothers, as they describe this, this particular portion, it's really precious that the church is the body of Christ. And when we see it, that we are one with him in his heart, that we are directly with him. I am his and he is mine and we are one. That nearness together, it speaks then of how precious it is that we have the chance to gather like this, which is not easy. Or that we gather together on a Sunday, and all of our Sunday gatherings have so many challenges, right? And if the enemy's spotlight on all of our failings is all we see, and we don't see that we are the body of Christ, one with the head, and these other things, the dwelling place of his glory, the defenders of his testimony, then what we begin to see is it can be, to some degree, a discouragement. But if we see all of these wonderful things, there's great help. Finally, brothers and sisters, the last portion is that the cherubim are warriors. And that is to suggest that the cherubim understand that there is a battle at hand. that there is a warfare. And there is a fight that is worth fighting. They were trained for it. They understand that this is part of their role. And so every servant in the house of God is engaged. And for us to understand how important it is to be in the armor of God, which is why, in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about the church, and then at the end, he says, be in the armor of God. Because the cherubim are warriors, and they know that there's something worth fighting for. And they also know that there is a contrast between their king and the king of the world. They know the king of the world, because the king of the world was a guarding cherub of the thrones of God, as we read in the book of Ezekiel. And that guarding cherub, which was described as the morning star, Lucifer, he saw the greater glory. He saw the source of glory in the Lord Jesus, and he lusted after it. And so he reached for it, to grab for it, and he was cast down. And so the cherubs know their king, his selflessness, that the very nature, when we dare to venture into his heart and scratch at the surface, that the nature behind the surface is love. They know these things about him. And they know there's a contrast. They also know that the stakes are high. And so we, if we can see the church and the cherubim having a heavenly vision of what it is to be an attendant in his house, we need to see that there is still something worth fighting for. And it means that we have to expose ourselves at times to that weight-bearing. But it's worth it, because he is worth it. And the things in his heart are worth our fighting for. So we see it in throughout the Bible that they are the cherub warriors. And then in Revelation chapter 4, there's a picture of them. And it's so interesting because the elders are there. And then they, in Revelation chapter 4, the cherubim lead the people in worship. In verse 8, and from the four living creatures, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. And so here what we see is they are warrior worshipers, because on the one hand, they understand that there is a warfare, but they are also those who recognize the worth of the one for whom they're fighting. So they are warrior worshipers. And within that, there is also another picture for us, that we are engaged in the battle, and sometimes that battle, the empowerment is worshiping. That two come together. And we can have that nature in us to be engaged in both. So the church should be continue to meet. There's so much that is worthwhile about why we would be those who would attend to our King. We continue to pray. We follow after him. We bear the burdens for the world and for the house. And if we saw with heavenly eyes that these matters are still important, They're not things that we can see with our fleshly eyes, which is why the cherubim are the heavenly picture of the attendance of the Lord. But what they saw and what we hope we can see is, number one, there is still a testimony of God that's worth defending. Number two is that his glory, which we sometimes cannot see with our eyes, but the church is the dwelling place of his glory. The third is, there is a will of God, and we should seek for that will, even though we can't see it with our physical eyes. The fourth is that we are the body of Christ. We are his arms and his feet in this world, the operating end of God into the world. There's a fight that's worth fighting for, and that's why the cherubim are the warriors for the Lord, and we have a Lord worth praising. So these are some of the things that why it's so precious that we have the chance to meet together this time, and why it's so precious that we have the chance to meet where we meet every Sunday, that he is worth it. And it is an honor for us to serve him, and it is an honor for us to be counted together in the church of God. That I can be one with you is such a tremendous honor, and how precious it is to see each other in the light of the church. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this night that you have given us a chance to meet together. Lord, we thank you because your church and your heart is so precious. We know ourselves, but Lord, we thank you for the grace and the love that overcomes all other things. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to see with heavenly eyes what an honor it is to be those who serve you day and night. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as individuals and as a church, Lord, that we would treasure you in every chance we have to lift you up. So thank you, Lord. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.